It's my kind of pamphlet.
Oh, yeah. Thank you, sir. Appreciate it. Good to see you. Appreciate it, Jason. All right, ladies and gentlemen, time for us to begin. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the blessings that you filled it with, and we ask that you help us to always be mindful and grateful for what you provide. We thank you for this evening where you've given us a quiet place that's comfortable so that we might come together and study your word. We ask that you help us on the basis of this study to be able to understand what you're trying to teach us through your word so that we might become better students, so that we might become better people, so that we might become better teachers of your word to others. Forgive us of our sins, Father, because we realize that we fall miserably short of what you expect of us at times, but help us each day to become more and more like Jesus. We ask that you be with those that we know of that need our prayers and concern, and be with them and meet the needs that they have. We'd ask that you be with your cause around the world and help those brethren who are worshiping in circumstances less advantageous than our own to be able to find encouragement and comfort through the power of your word and your people. Be with us throughout the rest of this evening. Keep us from harm and from evil. Take us back to our homes safely, and help us always be your eager servants each day. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, did everybody get a chance to get one of the scripture sheets? Hey, how you doing? Hand me one of those too. I might need one. Okay, tonight we're going to talk about to some extent the chronology or the history of the church. But in preparation for that, we really need to talk about some things that the scriptures have to say about the church and the eternal plan and purpose of God. We've talked over the last couple of class periods about why we need the church, and it is important, as we've seen, how the church is alluded to before in the Old Testament, before it even is established. We see how it is described in the New Testament in the singular. We see how it is something that has always been a part of what the Lord has been working toward, even patriarchal dispensation, Mosaic dispensation. All of those were dispensations that were looking ahead to the time in which God would work through Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, be able to establish a standard by which his people would be able to be governed and judged. Tonight I want to talk about the history of the church. We may not get into as much of that, but I do want to talk about the essential nature of the church. I want to talk about how that it is in God's eternal plan and how it was prophesied about in the Old Testament. And I think as we look at some of these passages, it may be able to help us then be able to evaluate church history as it worked its way out and why we can see the confusing religious situation that we see round about us rather than the unified picture that we see of the church in the New Testament. In Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verses 8 through 10, somebody get that and read that, please.
Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me, to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, for which ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms.
Okay. Here we see that this is a plan that the Lord has had, that he has worked out over the ages. It was a mystery, and the word mystery, mysterion, in the Greek New Testament, is a word that doesn't carry with it the idea of something that is hidden, but something that was hidden and now has been revealed. And that's the idea behind it. What, before, it was a mystery. As Mark talked about the other day, it was the kind of thing angels longed to look into. It was the kind of thing in which prophets who prophesied about it didn't always understand the things that they were prophesying about. But here, in these last days, we're able to see the plan that God had from before the foundation of the world. Even as he worked that plan out, and it's now been made known to us through the Holy Spirit-inspired message. In the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary, God's plan was culminated and his purpose finally achieved, so that those who had been sinners could now be cleansed of all of their sin through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Somebody look at 1 Peter 1, verses 19 through 20.
But with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you.
Okay. Church couldn't be established earlier because it required the blood of Jesus Christ to provide the cleansing that was necessary for people's sins. And here, as it describes that idea, it emphasizes that we weren't redeemed by perishable things like silver or gold. Silver or gold aren't particularly perishable, but they're perishable when it comes to the fact that you can lose them, the fact that they can all be lost on the part of a person. The precious blood of Jesus Christ is something that will retain its value. I don't know that gold has ever been valued at zero. But there have been times in which gold was valued higher and sometimes when it was valued lower. It's one of the problems with the Spanish Empire. The reason that we're not speaking Spanish in the West today, in North America, was because, frankly, the Spanish Empire collapsed because instead of establishing, using their resources in the New World to acquire and build up capital, they made all the gold that they discovered in South America and in Mexico and other places, they made currency out of it. They transported it back to Spain and used it for a lot of the building projects and the army that the King of Spain was trying to establish. And what happens to anything when you flood the market with currency?
It devalues it.
It creates inflation. And that's exactly what happened. Whereas the English, on the other hand, who weren't able to find places that had a whole lot of gold in the New World, were able to basically utilize resources that were able to establish and build up capital rather than the other. Gold has at some times been less valued than it was at other times. But you don't have to worry about that with the blood of Jesus Christ. Inflation won't affect it. Bad times won't affect it. It's always effectual in being able to cleanse people from their sins. In Revelation, the 13th chapter, in verse 8, please.
All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, of the Lamb who has been slain.
Here we talk about, I think the idea is that the list, where the names are recorded, has existed from before the foundation of the world. Not that people, that the Lord had went through and picked out in some game of eeny, meeny, miny, mo, which one was going to be saved and which one was going to be lost, but the role, the ones that the Lord had determined before the foundation of the world would be saved, were those who were going to respond in faith and obedience to his gospel. And under those circumstances, we again see that the Lord has had a plan. The Lord for saving man that existed even before the church was established, even before the law was given to Moses, even before the Lord communicated with Abraham, even before the foundation of the world. Look at Isaiah, the second chapter, verses 2 and 3, someone please. The church is also evident in the prophecies of the Old Testament about different things, and one of those things is the house of God. Isaiah 2 refers to that.
In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem."
Okay, here it talks of this idea of the temple of God as being something that would be established. And Isaiah In Isaiah's day, the temple was in existence, and it was in Judah. But we're talking about a time in which we see the gradual decline of the southern kingdom. And from 740 to about 700, we're seeing a time in which you have people who are turning away from God. But he looks to in the first part of the book, he looks to a time in which the Lord was going to have people who were going to serve him faithfully. He looks ahead to a time in which his temple would be established, how that the law would go forth from Zion. And here we see again that idea of the temple of the house of God being something that is alluded to in the biblical prophecies. Look at Zechariah, the first chapter, in verse 16, someone please.
Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem.
Zechariah prophesies at a time in which the temple has been destroyed, and he is among those who came back to Palestine. And during his time, a much less grandiose temple is being built. But he also alludes to a time in which God's house is going to be established, and it's going to be something that's greater than even the thing that they can look around about. Do you remember what was said about the temple, the second temple, when it was built? There were just a handful who had, as children, seen Solomon's temple in its glory. How was their response when they saw the temple that was rebuilt in the days of Zechariah and Haggai?
They were just mortified because it didn't look as good.
Oh yeah, they wept. It was nothing in comparison. Here he talks about something that is going to be superior in comparison, and it's going to be the house of God that the Lord is going to establish, which is his church. The temple of the Lord was to be built by Christ. Somebody look up Zechariah 6 and verse 12, please. And then someone also look up Amos 9, 11 and 12.
Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord.
Okay. Here again, Zechariah's time, they're building this inferior temple with less valuable resources than David was able to accumulate and that Solomon was able to put together. But yet he's talking about this Branch is going to be the one who builds the temple. And you remember, Branch is alluding to the Christ. It's probably what's referred to in Matthew when it says that he should be called a Nazarene. The word branch in Hebrew is the word netzer. And here, this netzer was going to be the one who would build the temple. And indeed, it was the Christ who built his temple, which is the church. Somebody look up the Amos passage, please.
In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this.
Okay. Here Amos talks about a time in which the nations would be destroyed. He prophesies, he's a southerner, prophesying in the northern kingdom, but he talks about a time in which this everything is going to be destroyed, but yet doesn't leave them in discouragement, but points out a time in which his temple would be rebuilt, would be restored, and it is something that wasn't fulfilled except in what we see in Jesus Christ. Okay, Malachi, the third chapter in verse 1.
Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts.
Okay. The inferior temple had been completed by Malachi's time. Malachi prophesied about 432 B.C. But yet, here he talks about someone who would come swiftly to his temple. Notice not to this temple, but to his temple, which is going to be established, which is going to be superior, which all other tabernacles, all other temples, had been in many ways a sign, a shadow of, a type of, the type is the word I was looking for, but shadow is an excellent word for it to use for it too. The kingdom over which Christ would reign is talked about also in the Old Testament. Somebody look up Isaiah the 9th chapter, verses 6 and 7, and then look up the two Daniel passages too, please.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. For the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Okay, here it talks about something that the Christ would do. Well, you know, to us a child of hope is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And again, of his government and of his kingdom there should be no end. So it talks about something that was not true of all of the other manifestations of government and kingdom that we'd seen before. Because the southern kingdom comes to an end. The northern kingdom comes to an end. The king line, you know, ended with Jeconiah. And Jeconiah is one who doesn't have a descendant that is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. In fact, the Old Testament forbid it. But we do see someone who is going to sit on a throne that's superior to all of those, a descendant of Jeconiah, a descendant of David. And it would be him who would have that kingdom, wouldn't it? You remember in Daniel's second chapter, verse 44, here is Daniel is explaining the image that he had seen that had been seen in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he talks about how that each of the sections of that great image were made of different kinds of precious metals until finally you come to the legs and feet that were made of iron and the feet of iron mixed with miry clay. And he says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Now Daniel's prophesying an exile. He's prophesying at a time in which even the northern kingdom's gone, the southern kingdom is going while he is in Babylon. But yet he talks about the Lord is going to establish a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And it's important for us to be able to see that and understand that. Somebody read Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, please.
I kept looking in my night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed.
Okay. Son of Man came up to the Ancient of Days. Who let me think. Can you think of anybody in the New Testament who's called Son of Man quite often? Who refers to himself that way?
Christ.
You see, here, everything in the book of Daniel, at a time when everything looks like it's falling apart. You know, the kingdom's gone. Has God forgotten us? Daniel prophesies all along about there, even beyond the time in which they live, during the time when Babylon has destroyed the kingdom of Judah. He says, you're going to have another kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. You're going to have another kingdom, which is the Greeks. And that's going to be overthrown by the Romans. And it is in the days of the fourth kingdom that the God of heaven will establish a kingdom which will never be destroyed. You'll notice he also talks about in that time here in the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel, in which there would be a kingdom established which would never be destroyed, established by the Son of Man. So again, this idea of the kingdom, the church, is not some idea that people came up with. There are, for many years, one of the great weaknesses, I think, in the premillennial argument about the Lord coming back to establish a physical kingdom on earth was you had some people who actually said that Jesus came to establish his kingdom, but the Romans got in the way. And so therefore, because they crucified him and he couldn't establish his kingdom, he set up kind of a stopgap measure, which was the church. Now, everybody who's a premillennialist doesn't use that kind of argumentation. But that was an argumentation that was used. And I've often wondered, if the Romans could keep the Lord from accomplishing his purpose in the first century, why couldn't the Americans keep him from accomplishing his purpose in the 21st? Are the Russians keeping him from accomplishing his purpose in the 21st? Do you realize how foolish that is to think that human beings can stymie the purposes of God? You see, there's going to be a kingdom established which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom is defined, as we've seen before in all the New Testaments, as being the kingdom, his church. Look at Isaiah, the 24th chapter, and verse 23, please. This is another illustration that's used to talk about Zion, the refuge of God's people.
Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, but the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders.
Okay. Here, do you remember? And we saw this also in the second chapter of the book of Isaiah, where it talks about the law going forth from Zion. You remember Zion is the city of Jerusalem. Where was the gospel of the kingdom preached for the first time?
Jerusalem.
Here, where's the church established? In Jerusalem. Here are these things that it gives us clues and hints about all along as it talks about the church that was to be established by Jesus Christ himself, by the message that his apostles would proclaim. What about Isaiah 33, verses 20 to 24?
Says, look on Zion, the city of our festivals. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a peaceful abode, a tent that will not be moved. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its ropes broken. There the Lord will be our mighty one. It will be like a place of broad rivers and streams. No galley with oars will ride them, no mighty ship will sail them. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. Your rigging hangs loose. The mast is not held secure. The sail is not spread. Then an abundance of spoils will be divided, and even the lame will carry off plunder. No one living in Zion will say, I am ill. And the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven.
That's an important key, isn't it? When we're talking about a kingdom in which the sins of those will be forgiven. You ever known a kingdom that forgave people's sins? The United States doesn't do that. We're not a kingdom. But back when we were a kingdom, part of the kingdom of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Ireland, back in the old days, King George III couldn't forgive sins. None of those could. But here in this kingdom, we're talking about something that is established from Zion and would be something that would be a kingdom that, because it was cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, would make forgiveness available to those who sought it through him. So basically what we're talking about here is for 4,000 years from the beginning until the time of Jesus Christ, we see in the mind and purpose of God allusions that are made through the prophets about what God had in mind in terms of the establishment of his kingdom, the establishment of his church. And he refers to those things as happening in the days of those kings. You remember the fourth kingdom, the days of the Roman kings. In the last days, he talks about that. In the last days in Scripture doesn't mean that it is something that's going to happen the last few days before the end of time. It means in the last era, the last dispensation, the last period of time in which God is going to be with us. And we live in the last days as far as that's concerned. Because if Abraham knew that there were promises God had made to him that hadn't been fulfilled yet, even in the book of the law that was delivered to Moses, it doesn't read anything that you read, not only in the Torah but in the rest of the Old Testament, it doesn't read like a book that is finished. In fact, when you read the last chronological book of the Old Testament, Malachi talks about who's coming. Elijah's coming back. That's not the way that a book that is the end describes things, is it? Yet you read the end of the New Testament, and what does the end say? We see, behold, I come quickly. I'm coming, in judgment. He's coming with the idea. He begs people to come, come, take of the water of life freely. It's going to be the end. And that's why we talk about these things as being in the last days. The church, as it was described in the New Testament, is something that was preceded by a period of preparation. Somebody look up Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 and 2. Somebody look up Mark, the first chapter, verses 14 and 15.
Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one we referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight."
Okay. Here, remember, here it refers to what is said in the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah about John the Baptist. It talks about him coming as a one who prepares the way for the kingdom, who says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If I tell you that something is at hand, what does that mean?
Near.
It's near. It's fixing to be here. And here, that's exactly what John said. Sorry, I've got a scam likely phone call, so I'm not going to answer it. Also, look at Mark, the first chapter, if you would, please.
"Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'"
Exactly. Thank you. Here again, as he points out, you know, the time is at hand. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. So there was a period of preparation. But what's interesting is again, this kingdom that has been alluded to and prophesied about for 4,000 years, and we see John coming along and saying it's at hand, is something that we can pretty well nail down as far as the times are concerned. For example, in Mark the 9th chapter in verse 1, what does that passage say?
"And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come out.'"
Okay. People living a life expectancy that's probably around the same or maybe a little less than our life expectancy today. When you have Jesus himself saying, there are those of you who are standing here who will not taste of death until you've seen the kingdom of God after it has come with power. How long would you say that's going to be before the kingdom comes?
20, 30 years.
I'd say 20 or 30. Let's be liberal about this. Let's say 100 years. You know, because after all, there could be a toddler standing there who gets to be over 100 years of age. Again, we're talking about if he's preaching here in the year 30 A.D., let's say 130 A.D. is a time at the furthest we can imagine that somebody would have. And most likely, 20 or 30 years is what's under consideration. Somebody look at the passage in Acts, the first chapter. Look at verses 4 and 5, and then look at verse 8.
"And while staying with him, he ordered him not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And then 8 also.
Yeah, said, please.
"But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth."
Tells them to go into Jerusalem, and there they're going to receive power. And it was something that had been alluded to by John the Baptist earlier. He said it would happen not many days hence. So again, we're getting closer to that. In fact, it's shortening that period of time that even Greg talked about as being 20 or 30 years. Here, a period of about 3 years has gone by, and that would qualify for people standing there who had not tasted death till they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. It's going to be coming with power from the Holy Spirit that would come upon them not many days hence, and they were to go into Jerusalem where they would be endowed with power. Okay, look at Acts, the second chapter, and verse 47 in the King James Version, or the New King James Version.
"Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved."
Okay, the King James Version, it says the Lord was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. Literally, it says he was adding to their number, but the number that he's talking about is those who had responded to the gospel message, those who were now part of the Lord's church. In Acts, the 8th chapter, in verse 2, what does that say? Acts 8 and verse 2.
"Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him."
Okay. Well,
what verse?
Verse 1, please.
Okay. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria.
For a persecution against the church there. I'm sorry, that's my typo. Here we see a situation in which, again, the church is something that is described in a time probably no further than 10 years after Jesus had prophesied in the 9th chapter of the book of Mark in verse 1 that there'd be people who were standing there who would not taste of death until they've seen the kingdom of God after it's come with power. Here in Acts 2, a period probably within 3 years of that time, we see, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Here in Acts 8 in verse 1, we see a persecution rose against the church. So the church is already in existence within a period of 10 years or less from the time that Jesus had talked about that under those circumstances. Somebody look up Acts the 14th chapter and verse 23.
When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed.
Okay. Here again, we see the church is established, and there were elders that were appointed in every church, as we see on the first preaching tour, Paul and Barnabas going, and that's one of the things they did on their return journey, is congregations they had established on the way going. On their way coming back, they appointed elders in every church. So again, we see the church in existence at that particular time. I want you to look at Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 13. That's a little bit out of order here, but I want you to look at that passage right now while I'm thinking about it.
Who rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son.
Now, isn't that interesting? Here, during the ministry of Jesus, he talks about the fact that there's those standing here who have not tasted death until they've seen the kingdom of God after it's come with power. Here, during the days of Paul, we see just 30 years later, he says, in talking about what God had done for those who were Christians, he's transferred us from the kingdom of, out of the kingdom, translated us out of the kingdom of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So the kingdom is already established by that particular time. We see passages that refer to the church and the kingdom in the same light in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew in verse 18, also in chapter 18 of the book of the book of Matthew in verses 18 and 19. It again gives the church and the kingdom, use them as synonyms of one another. So when we see during this period of time, the kingdom is pretty well narrowed to that time in which we see it being established on the day of Pentecost. And from that particular time, we see people added to the church. We see the church having problems. We see the church being established with elders being appointed in every church. From before that time, we don't see that. So again, it doesn't take a brilliant mind to be able to notice what the scripture's telling us about the establishment of the kingdom and the establishment of the church. Somebody look at Hebrews the 12th chapter and verse 28. Please.
Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe.
Go ahead. For our God is a consuming fire. Right. So here again, he talks about the kingdom as something that is already in existence, something that already exists, and it's important for us to be able to see that and understand that very, very clearly. Not only was the church in existence, but in 1 Timothy the 3rd chapter and verse 15, it talks about the house of God being in existence. It talks about the temple being in existence in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, verses 21 and 22. The kingdom was in existence, as we've seen in Colossians 1. And spiritual Zion also is described as being in existence. Somebody look at Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 22 to 25.
But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?
Okay. Here is in very grandiose terms, it describes God's kingdom, God's church, both visible and invisible. In the spiritual realm, both it exists unseen by us and what is seen by us. We see it again describing those of righteous men made perfect. Not because we are perfect ourselves, but we've been perfected by the blood of Jesus Christ, cleansing us of all the things that we've done that are wrong. So again, spiritual Zion, which is what he refers to at the beginning, is something that's alluded to. So you see all of those Old Testament examples that we saw that were serving as shadows or types for the church are the very same kinds of things that are mentioned. In 1 Peter, the second chapter in verse 9, notice again, we talked about the holy nation being described. How is the church described in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9? For you are a
chosen race, royal priesthood,
holy nation.
A holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And here again, that idea, these are patterns that you can see in the Old Testament that talk about what God was going to do. We see them being mentioned in the New Testament, not just willy-nilly, not just randomly, but there is a serious pattern. The idea is that people will read in the Old Testament, they will understand what is being talked about in the New, and realize that the Lord is not establishing a denominational framework. The Lord is establishing His kingdom. And it's important for us to recognize that that kingdom, which is identified in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, is the church. We have to do our best to make sure that we follow the Word of God so that we can be part of that church. It doesn't make us part of the Lord's church by simply making the claim. It doesn't make us part of the Lord's church simply because we put Church of Christ on the sign. It makes us part of the church that we read about in the New Testament when we conform our lives to the lives that the Lord wanted us to follow is outlined in character and good deeds in the Word of God. We become part of the church that the Lord established by making sure that the things that we do in our work and worship are consistent with what the Lord would have us to do. When we organize ourselves for work and worship according to the pattern that we find for local congregations to be able to do that in the Word of God, then we become part of, not a denomination, but we become part of the church that we read about in the New Testament. The church that was alluded to in the Old. The church that was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. See, the Lord didn't have in mind some monstrosity in which you've got one head and a whole bunch of different bodies. He had in mind a single body that would be conformed to Him and to His image. Just because somebody claims to be a member of the Church of Christ doesn't make it so. Just as long as somebody claims to be a member of the church that belongs to God doesn't make it so if they're not working and worshiping consistently with what God would have them to do. If the message isn't consistent with what you read about in the New Testament, we know that that can't be right. So it's important for us to make sure that we do our best. And when we find that we're not doing something consistently with the Word of God, we change it. That's the best thing that you can do. I heard a good example last night in the meeting at Eastside where Brother J.R. Bronger was preaching. He talked about a fellow he knew one time who had an old country store. And the fellow, his dad had run the store for a long time before him. Ladies had come in and they'd want a certain measure of cloth. And he had a stick that he had always measured the cloth by. It wasn't a yardstick. It was before people gave away yardsticks all the time. But it was a stick that was of a particular length, and every time somebody needed so many yards of cloth, he'd take that stick and lay it out there, and he'd measure it and pull it out, and pull it, measure it again, and if they needed 3 yards of cloth, he'd give them that much cloth. The old man died. The son inherited the store, and lo and behold, the people from Weights and Measures in the state showed up at his store as things got modernized. And they asked how he measured the cloth, and they measured the stick, the old stick that his dad had always used. And lo and behold, his dad's stick was only 35 inches long. Now, his dad was doing what he thought was right all those years. And his dad had made a mistake with people. He'd accidentally cheated people over the years without even knowing it. But what do you think the son did?
Changed the stick.
Because he couldn't make the mistake, the same mistake as his father did, in such good conscience. Because he learned better, and because he learned better, he had to do better, didn't he? And so therefore, we have to understand that's the same issue with us. If we find out our yardstick's not the right length, what do? We change it and make it consistent with the Lord's yardstick. And we can't continue to do that way. And we have to understand that's the way it is with a lot of people. And that's one of the reasons why we need to teach a message that teaches what the New Testament says. There are people out there who are mistaken. Every one of us in this room have been mistaken about something in the Word of God at some time or another in the past, haven't we? But what do we do when we learn better? We do better. What do we try to do with people in the world? Do we try to let them think, well, I know you're fully sincere with what you're doing. I know that you have a love for God, but you seem to be happy and content with that, so I'm not going to tell you any different. Let me tell you, one of these days, the Lord, who's the one who is the yardstick standard, is the one who's going to come through and measure all our yardsticks.
The greatest example of that to me is what we've been talking about in the premillennial thing. That the whole kingdom thing is probably the most pervasive false doctrine.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, we all in this room have, I'd say 80% of all of our friends in this room or acquaintances, whether or not they know it or not, believe that.
Oh, yeah.
Because
yeah.
It's the, I mean, it's probably 60-80% of the denominations out there.
Oh, yeah. And it's a situation. You can understand why people would want that, because it takes everything that's spiritual in the New Testament and makes it physical.
Right.
That's exactly what the apostles wanted, wasn't it? They thought, oh boy, man, I'm going to be the general, and Peter's going to be the prime minister, and we're going to do all this kind of stuff. We're outs, and now one of these days we're going to be ins. And that's the same thing about the premillennial idea. But I think the Lord's coming back, but I don't think he's coming back to establish a kingdom on earth. He's coming back to be able to fulfill the kingdom promises that have been made in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, so that we might be able to be part of the Lord's kingdom, and it would be something that then he turns back over to the Father. Yes, sir.
Well, the nature of the kingdom, Jesus said, I'll destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't build an edifice.
Right.
He built a people.
Yeah.
And the subjects are here.
Yeah.
In a sense, I mean, we're subjects of the kingdom, but the rule and reign is somewhere else.
Right.
And it's never going to be here again.
Right.
That ruler is not coming back here.
Right. Right. And that's why we have to make sure that what we teach is consistent message with what we know is going to happen. Now, what did those people at the state division of weights and measures do with that man who had been cheating people all those years? I bet you they didn't haul him off and put him in jail. They could have, though. But again, what did he do when he learned that? He did better. And every one of us need to make sure that it is not our job to whittle on God's end of the stick and say, well, you know, I think somebody's pretty, you know, they're pretty sincere. Let me tell you, that man's dad was sincere all those years too, and he was sincerely wrong. What we have to do is try to do the best that we can to point out the Word of God to somebody and then see what somebody does. Some people who appear to be sincere may not be as sincere as you think they are, or they may not be as sincere as they think they are, because they may bow up at what God has said instead of being consistent with the message he's proclaimed. So we need to make sure that we understand very clearly, again, what it says in reference to the kingdom. Good illustration. Any other questions or comments or remarks while we're on this line?
Well, I think a great example of people being wrong is in Romans chapter 10, verse 3 verses. Pray for Israel that they might be saved. Why would he pray for them to be saved?
Right.
If what they believed was okay.
Right.
Because they're lost.
Right.
And they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge.
Right.
So
right.
They were waging war against God.
And you would think that if the Lord was going to be tolerant with anybody, it'd be